Well, one of the really strange features of modern life is the huge number of assessments that you and I are asked to make. Maybe you know the kind of thing I mean. How many stars does the restaurant deserve? How was the service from the man you finally got through to talk about your gas bill? How would you rate the shirt that you bought 5 seconds ago? Life wasn't always like this. There was a time when you could enjoy a meal, you could sort out a bill, you could buy a shirt, and you could do it all without getting an email or without getting a text message about it. And yet today, you and I, we seem to love to assess. We love to rate things. Now, there's so many judgments that we need to make. And often it seems we can't have an experience without judging it or evaluating it. And yet the irony is, at the very same time, you and I live in a time and in a place that hates the idea of judgment. And we make judgments all the time, but the only judgments we're barred from making are judgments about others. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? I think that's our culture in a sentence, isn't it? In a question. And it's a culture that's becoming extremely judgmental. And if you and I challenge the orthodoxy, particularly if we do that online, we can feel a bit like we're back in the witch trials in 17th century America. It's very confusing. We make judgments all the time, but we don't like the thought of being judged. We don't want someone else to assess how we're living. To many people, that whole idea, it seems unloving, doesn't it? Now, when we're thinking about these things, so often the words of Jesus are ripped out of context, and they're used to back up our culture's position. Do not judge, Jesus said, or you too will be judged. Who are you to judge me? And I think at the same time, many sensitive Christians often feel so troubled by their own consciences that they sometimes question whether sin should be something that's challenged at all. They think, who am I to judge someone else? Who am I to do that when I know what I've done? Well, the Apostle Paul was not afraid to face sin. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, what we're doing is we're entering a new section of this letter. Chapters 1 to 4, if you've been with us, they've been mainly about leaders. But in chapter 5 to chapter 7, we're going from the pulpit to the bedroom and into the courtroom as well. Because these chapters, they have lots to say about sex, lots to say about relationships, lots to say about how we treat one another. And I think given the confusion we often see and feel about these things, I really hope they'll help us in the next few weeks. Tonight we're just going to look at verses 1 to 5 of the chapter that Andy read. Verses 1 to 5. And as we do that, there's three things I want to draw out. We're going to think about church discipline. And here's the first point tonight. Here's the first heading, the need for discipline. The need for discipline. Now, people get most of their news online today, don't they? But the opening verses of this chapter, as Andy read it, it'll surely have struck you. They're like something from the tabloids, aren't they? We could imagine this first few verses. We could imagine them in bold, big bold lettering on the front page. It's bleak. And it's a reminder straight away that there can sometimes be gross sin, grievous sin within a Christian community. Someone in the church in Corinth was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, this was a plain sin according to Scripture in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And chapter 18, there's a whole section that is devoted to sexual behavior that the people of God must not engage in. So here's some examples. Sex before marriage. Sex outside the covenant of marriage. Same-sex relationships. Bestiality. And incest. These things are prohibited. These things are not to be done by God's people. It's really striking, though, that instead of appealing to Scripture, can you see that Paul goes somewhere else? He calls this immorality that not even the world would tolerate. In other words, this is sin that goes against the natural order. It goes against what's sometimes called natural law, that the sense of right and wrong that all of us have as creatures made in God's image. This behavior, it just isn't right. Now, people often talk about crossing lines, don't they? Well, in verse 1, the line is miles behind us. The line is so far back in the distance. This was a scandal. I think we see that in the way Paul begins. It is actually reported. And though it's uncomfortable, I think it's really important for us to try and imagine the impact. Think of the shame for the father if he was still alive. Imagine the gossip. Imagine the whispering. Everyone knew about it. Have you heard what's happened in First Presbyterian Church, Corinth? And yet everyone in the church was proud of it. Paul says they're arrogant. In verse 6, which we'll come to next week, they're boasting. And it's shocking. And I think it's fair to say it probably went something like this. They were probably saying things like, "We're free. God's forgiven us. We're progressive Christians. That's the kind of Christians we are. We've left old-fashioned morality behind." And here's the key idea, I think. What we do with our bodies has no impact on our spiritual life. There's lots of confusion about the body today, isn't there? Lots of people think that the real me is what's deep, deep inside, and the physicality of our bodies. Lots of people think that the physicality of our bodies doesn't define us. That the real me is deep inside, that has to be affirmed. And so sometimes that means I change my body. It's confusing, isn't it? And yet I think Christians, we can sometimes use similar language. People who are Christians can say, "My relationship with God has nothing to do with who I sleep with. You say what I'm doing is wrong, but I've been having great quiet times. I really feel God's closeness. How could God be opposed to this relationship?" People make the mistake of thinking that what they do with their bodies has no impact on their spiritual state. It's hyper-spirituality. That's why so often we hear stories of cults, don't we, where sex and spirituality, they've mixed together. And I think there's a real warning here. The Corinthians were proud of this sin. And yet, look at Paul's very different view. "Ought you not rather to mourn?" Paul's heard about this, and it's a cause of grief. Now, I think you and I, we often see sin in the world, don't we? And we can feel grieved by it. But what about this sin in the church? What about self-righteousness? Self-importance? What about pride? What about cover-ups, abuse? Do these things have no impact on us? Sin in the church is to be mourned. It's to be grieved over. It's to be lamented. But that's not the only thing, is it? Sin in the church is to be faced. That takes me to the second point. We've seen the need for discipline. Here's the second heading, the practice of discipline. The practice of discipline. One of the things that I love the most about being one of the ministers here is having conversations with people who are considering membership. And usually it means maybe meeting for coffee or chatting at the end of church to talk about what it means. And it's really special when somebody says, this is the church family that I want to be committed to. And a part of the process, it involves chatting about the membership questions. And I think the one that's perhaps most important in a way and most interesting to talk about is number 5. Let me read this question to you. And let me remind you, if you're a member of St. Peter's tonight, you said yes to this question, okay? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church? And do you promise to support the worship and work of this church to the best of your ability? Now, one of the things we always have to talk about in membership interviews is the first part of that question. Do you submit to the government and discipline of this church? The D word. And the way I sometimes put it is to say that if you say yes to that, then if you stray from the Lord Jesus, well, the ministers, the elders of this church, they won't say, well, that's fine. They won't say, what's the big deal? They will, like the good shepherd, they will come after you. Do you understand that? And I think one of the most lovely things, one of the most encouraging things is to hear someone say, yes, that is what I want. That is what I need. I want to know that if I ever wander from Jesus, you will do something about it. Well, the sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was a really big one, wasn't it? It was public, it was scandalous, it required a really clear, direct response, a strong response. Paul says, the man who has done this must be removed. To use our language, he's to come off the membership roll. He's to be denied the Lord's Supper. He's to be excommunicated. In 1 Corinthians 5, the individual in question is a professing believer. He's part of the church, but he's behaving in a way that's completely wrong. And here's the important thing, to not address it would damage the reputation of the church and of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, this act of discipline, it had to be enacted because there's absolutely no indication in the text that he is someone who wants to repent. And the scholars tell us that little phrase, has his father's wife, that little phrase, it implies an ongoing relationship. So what Paul is calling for here is not the harsh treatment of a bruised reed. This is not just kind of some Christian who's struggling with a particular sin. No, this is firm. This is right. This is appropriate action taken because someone in the church is engaged in repeated, brazen, sinful activity. Activity that dishonors the name of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes sin is doing so much damage in a church that it requires this kind of response. And it's like going to the doctor and being told, you need surgery, you need it now. And sometimes real love in a church family looks like this. Instead of apathy, an individual is confronted, someone is disciplined. And your session have to do this. Your elders do this. Private conversations happen sometimes. Sometimes matters reach ahead a bit like this. It's done with prayer. It's done with care. In many ways, it's quite a rare thing. And yet it's absolutely necessary. We see that the idea of a process, though, if you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I might not be present in body, but I am in spirit, and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've already pronounced judgment. You know what I think about this. Paul mentions the believers assembling. This is really important. This is not one person excommunicating another person because they don't like them. It's also clear that these things are done with a deep consciousness of the Lord Jesus. He is there. The church is not just any other gathering, it's his body. There's a judgment made. There's a decision acted on. Paul says this man is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it probably won't surprise you to know that those words, that little phrase, that's prompted a lot of other words. What does that mean? Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Are we in Ananias and Sapphira territory? Is the sin so serious that he is going to die? Is it like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says that some in Corinth have died because of the unworthy way they ate the Lord's Supper? Well, it could be. Interestingly, though, nowhere in Paul is that phrase, the destruction of the flesh, nowhere in Paul is that used to describe death. So it seems that something else is in view here. And I think the best way, as I've read about this, I think the best way to understand it is simply this: treat this man like an unbeliever. He's not living like a Christian, and so you need to view him that way. As one author puts it, he doesn't belong in the church, he belongs in Satan's sphere. His behavior, his lack of repentance is evidence. Hand him back. Now, this isn't easy, is it? This is like, I mentioned church discipline earlier on and sort of conversations that happen. This is where we've gone to kind of, I don't know, we've gone from 0 to 10 very quickly, isn't it? This is really serious. This isn't easy. It's essential, though, isn't it? Because the world is divided in two: the city of God, the city of man. The gospel is binary. And you're either in or you're out. And what this reminds us of, I think, is the privileges of belonging to Jesus and his church. There are responsibilities, too, aren't there? The church is not a gathering of like-minded people. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is not to be a place where anything goes. And yet, thankfully, there's more to verse 5 than we've said so far. In this passage, we don't just see the need for discipline. We don't just see the practice of discipline. We see the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline. That's the third heading. What is all this for? I think there's several goals. The purity of the church is one goal, and the glory of God is another goal. But if we look along to the end of verse 5, we see Paul's concern here. Deliver this man over so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think those little words, "so that," they are the real scandal in this passage, aren't they? Here's a man who's sinned incredibly publicly. Here's a man who's done something that just shouldn't be done. And yet Paul seems to have hope for him. Paul's hope, it seems, is that this experience will be the means by which he comes to his senses. He turns back. It won't happen without the discipline, but it might happen because of it. See, the amazing thing about Paul is what he is able to do is something we struggle to do. He's able to do two things at once. He's able to think about now and what needs to happen, and he's able to think about the future and what could happen. And those little words, so that, they tell us that it is possible that even a man like this, even a man who's done these things, could one day thank God for the discipline he experienced. Could one day thank the elders who have enacted it. Amazingly, it seems in verse 5 that even for this man, even for him, forgiveness, grace, is still possible. Friends, how do we view people who've blown it? How do we view people who've sinned publicly like this man, people who were once part of maybe this church family or other Christian communities we know, and now they're in the wilderness? Lots of us know people like that, don't we? Loved ones, family members, friends. Do we just assume they're finished? Do we believe that God is finished with them? Well, I think this passage should give us hope. God's grace is able to reach down. It's able to break into the very, very hardest heart. God is able to wash clean. He's able to wash clean people who have engaged in shameful acts. See, reading this passage, it's like looking in the mirror. Because all of us have dishonored our Father, haven't we? All of us have dishonored our Heavenly Father. Maybe tonight you've not done verse 1, but you've done something else. You've done something that haunts you. You've done something that's isolated you. You feel stained. You feel eaten up. I think when we feel like that, we often think, don't we, God could never forgive me. I'm the one person. I'm the one person who could never be forgiven by him. Well, remember the story Jesus told. Remember the story we call the prodigal son. It's the story Jesus told we need to come back to again and again. Not the story of one lost boy, but two lost boys. Two sons who dishonored their father, one by staying, one by leaving. One who did all the right things for the wrong reasons. One who was dutiful but didn't really know his father. One who treated his father as if he was dead. And what did he do? He went out to the far country, didn't he? It was scandalous. He was isolated. He was alone. He spent all his inheritance. There were wasted years. There were tears. There was regret. There was sin. And yet, what did that son find when he turned back home? A father. A welcome. A robe. A ring. A party. That can be your story. That is your story if you're a Christian. And that can be the story for all the prodigals we love. Well, let's pray together.